The doctrines of grace is what we're thinking about, and this is really the third in the series. The first one was an introduction, and I see that quite a few folk are back that have been away. And if you're interested in sort of catching up on the first and the second, they should shortly be on the website, the church website, or else if you're really interested, you could ask Jeremy and I'm sure or Paul or someone, and they'll burn a CD for you so that you can catch up with the first two. Last week we were thinking about the subject of total inability. Today we come to the second of the 5 points on unconditional election. Now the word election in the Bible simply means choice. And you don't have to look very far in the Bible as you're reading it to see about God's choosing to save people, choosing to do all kinds of things, but particularly saving those whom he chooses. And it's very clear in the whole of the Bible. In fact, as somebody I once knew said, it's like opening an umbrella in a telephone box. It doesn't matter which way you turn, it's going to hit you in the eye. And so it is with this doctrine or truth of election. You'll find it throughout the Bible, wherever you look. And especially once you've been alerted to it, you'll notice it. It's like when you buy a new car, and suddenly there's all these other cars on the road just the same as yours. It's funny, they weren't there before. But when you bought your car, suddenly there's all these others. Well, it's a bit like that with the doctrine of election, perhaps, and other truths of Scripture. But the real question is that this particular point addresses is, what is the basis upon which God chooses to save people? Is his choice based on something that he sees in them, or is it based on something within himself? Now, if we look at the question from our end, we could ask the question like this. Why is it that some people put their trust in Jesus while others don't? Why are some people saved and others not? It's not because of environment. Two people can have the same upbringing. They can hear the same gospel. But one believes and the other doesn't. How come? Maybe it's because one is more spiritual than the other, or smarter, or softer in heart or mind. No, the Bible says that we are all alike, dead in transgressions and sins, as we were looking at last time. Now, we were thinking about the fact that the Arminians, that is, in the beginning of the 17th century, a group of ministers and theologians challenged the teaching of the Belgic Confession that was believed by the churches to be an accurate reflection of the Word of God. And these teachings came before the Synod of Dort in 1618 to 1619 to make a ruling on it. Now these Arminians, so called because they were followers of a man called Arminius, hence the name, the Arminians' problem with the Reformed doctrine was based upon two philosophical principles, rather initially, I think, than any biblical principle. And the two principles, this is from last week, so forgive me those who were here, who have already seen it. The two principles the Arminians accepted were that divine sovereignty is incompatible with human freedom, can't have them both, and therefore human responsibility. If humans are not free, they can't be responsible, which is partly what the second point is about, that ability limits obligation. Nobody can be held accountable for what he's incapable of doing. The first point was that man has a free will. He may be seriously affected by the fall into sin by Adam, but we are still able, according to the Arminians, with God's help, to repent and believe, exercising that free will with which he has endowed us. A synod answered that, the Synod of Dort answered that by pointing to numerous places in the Scripture giving a diagnosis of our human condition. They pointed out that the Bible teaches that sin controls every part of our life, so that by nature we are spiritually dead and unable to repent or believe. That's the way we are as human beings. If you get that point wrong, that's the first point of total inability, then other errors will follow. Well, what view of election, looking at this second point, the conditional or unconditional election, In the 5 points of Arminianism, to which the 5 points of Calvinism were a response, the Arminians said that God's choice of people is determined by their choice of him. In other words, his choice or election of them is conditional upon their choice of him. That's why it was called conditional election. When a person fulfills the condition, then God chooses him or her. That was the Arminian position. God chooses people, they said, on the basis of, and listen carefully, on the basis of foreseeing from all eternity that in time some people would believe, exercising their free will. And on the basis of seeing that they would in the future believe, he then chooses them from all eternity in Christ. In other words, the Arminian position boils down to that he chose us because we first chose him. That's what the Arminians taught. And that's the problem that this issue addresses, this matter of unconditional election rather than conditional. Now, of course, moving to the first main point, foreseen faith, which is the position that the Arminians held and still do today. Everybody agrees, of course, that the Bible teaches about election. It's clearly, as I said before, it's there in the Bible. But according to the Arminian view, the election works like I described it just before, that God, who knows all things, looked down through time and noticed the response that his creatures, some creatures, would make to their God, and saw that using their free will, some would respond in faith, others wouldn't, and so he chose from among the whole mass of humanity those whom he foresaw would exercise their free will in choosing to believe in Jesus, and trusting him for salvation. Now, the question, of course, is whether that is taught in the Bible. And it certainly seems to be in a couple of places. For example, the Arminians pointed to this verse, Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. See, foreknowledge by God comes before the predestination, that is, the choosing and the, predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. They said, well, to foreknow something means to know it beforehand, doesn't it? And so God knew beforehand who would believe, and so he chose those people to be made like Jesus, so he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And similar are the words of 1 Peter, those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, etc. How were they chosen? According to God's foreknowledge. God knew beforehand, so then he chose them. And so the Arminians argued that God's election is not what it says in the Belgic Confession, it's that God chooses on the basis that he sees beforehand that people chose him, or would choose him. Again, if man fulfills that condition, faith in Jesus, then God chooses them. If man fails the test, God doesn't choose him. Simple as that. Now, our question, of course, is that the right way to think about this? Is that a biblical way to think about this subject? Well, there's one really fatal problem, or difficult problem with it, and that is that it doesn't work. I've got a low battery message coming up, so if we suddenly die, we're going to be in trouble. Okay. That's the thing there, not me, I hope. Okay. So, last time we were looking at the first subject, which was total inability, and we saw that Bible teaches that such is the wickedness of our hearts that we choose freely only to do what's evil in God's sight. For our very best deeds are tainted by that, by pride, by self-seeking, by mixed motives, and so on. And that's why we speak about total inability, or even total depravity, which means that sin affects every aspect of our lives. Now, we love to flatter ourselves about our good works, but look what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 8, 1. After the flood, God says, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. God's got to have mercy because he sees there's no hope in us. to solve our problems. So that's why in the Bible there is this constant emphasis upon salvation by grace and not by works. Not by what we do, but by God's mercy is why and how people are saved. Lest anybody should try to boast. There's no place for boasting or pride in the Christian life. None at all. So that even faith itself, which is a spiritual blessing, is itself a gift of God. So there's one big problem with the Arminian scheme. It doesn't seem to work with other stuff the Bible says about human nature. It doesn't take account of the total inability of man to do any good. The illustration is not that excellent, but it's like a lion in a cage. She's free to go anywhere inside her cage. And of course, the difficulty with the illustration is the cage is imposed upon her from outside. But the Bible says that the cages that we walk around freely in are internal cages, the limitations of our sinful nature. So there's a problem. A conditional election is no use to us because none of us can fulfill the condition according to what the Bible says about our human nature. And that applies to every single one of us. But not only does the Bible, that's the Arminian idea, fall into trouble with the Bible's teaching about our fallen nature, it's also contradictory to explicit statements in God's Word. For example, why did God choose Israel to be his chosen nation? He didn't choose us to set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous, for you were the fewest, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out of the mighty hand, brought you out with the mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It wasn't anything about the goodness of Abraham or anybody else. It was because God had made a promise and he kept his promise. That's what made the difference. There was no suggestion at all, in fact the contrary is the case, that there was anything good about the Israelites, that God chose them. Why did God choose Jacob over his twin brother Esau? We read it before. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Because that was his choice, because he loved the one and not the other. When we think about our own salvation, why did God choose you? If you're a Christian this morning, why did God choose you? Romans 9:14-16. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. See how it's saying the same thing over and over again. Not by what we do, not by anything that's in us, but according to the incredible, gracious mercy of God. That's why you're a Christian, if you're a Christian today. It's because of the mercies of God. There's nothing in you, in your family, in your church, that caused God to choose you. He did it because of his own grace, his love, his mercy, his decision. It's not of works, nothing that we do, lest we should say, well, I put in my little bit. I contributed my faith, or I contributed something else. No, no, no. Not of works. Nothing that we do. We've got nothing to boast about. But you might say, well, hang on. That's all very well. But what about God's foreknowledge? What did God foreknow in this verse that was quoted before? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. Now, notice what this verse says that God foreknew. What was the object of his foreknowledge? Was it the faith of people? Does it say that God foreknew their faith? Or was it something else? You see it clearly there? Those whom God foreknew. He foreknew people. Not something about people, but people. You might say, well, that's strange. What does that mean? Well, in the Bible, as you probably know, the word know has a number of meanings. But when the object of the knowledge is a person, When you talk about knowing God, knowing a person, then it refers to an intimate knowledge. So, for example, from Genesis chapter 1 there, God, chapter 2, Abraham knew his wife, Eve. It wasn't that he was saying, "G'day, Eve, you know, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, nice to meet you." It was more than that, as I think you're well aware. He was talking about the intimacy of sexual union, because as a result of his knowing her, she conceived and bore a child. And then also, the second verse there at Amos, "You only have I chosen," is the translation, but literally in the Hebrew, it's "known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins." God has this personal relationship with his people, such that he will judge their hearts if they're unfaithful to him. It wasn't that he knew all about all the families of the earth, but he knew his people as he knows you and he knows me in that personal relationship of interest and concern and even intimacy. And then finally, those fearful words of Jesus. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So when we read that God foreknew certain people, it refers to his personal and intimate relationship of love for them. Election is personal love before time began. Out of his infinite goodness, God set his love on certain ones whom he freely chose. That's what foreknowledge is. It doesn't mean knowing something or other about somebody. It means knowing them in a personal way, engaging with them. So that's why we look not to ourselves for the reason for our salvation, but to God. Because what does it say in Romans? God has mercy on whom he has mercy. But that raises the question, how can you know that you're chosen? I mean, this doctrine is not just some airy-fairy thing. It's a practical matter of the assurance of salvation. How can I be sure that I am one of those whom God's chosen? Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 tells us, and I haven't got it on there, but I'll read it. "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be," what? "Conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That's the third time I've quoted that verse, so we should be becoming familiar with it. "Those whom God foreknew, loved before time began, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness," that is, made like his Son, "so that he," Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers." I'll turn that off. There's the chain of purpose. Before time begins, God sets his love intimately on the objects of his choice. In time, also in eternity, he predestines that those whom he's chosen will be made like Jesus, in his character, in his holiness, and that Jesus will then be the firstborn among many brothers, a family of people who have the image of God, the holy image of God shining from them. That's God's purpose in election, to create a people like that. And God then chose you and me. If you're a Christian today, God chose you to change you. He chose you to change you, to rescue you from your sins, to take you from the bondage of sin, out from under that heavy weight of condemnation which rests upon everybody outside of Jesus, and to make you like Jesus. That's God's purpose, to make his chosen people like Jesus. And why? To the praise of his glory and grace, so that we would rediscover and rejoice in rediscovering our true purpose, what we're here for. We're not just here to fill in a gap of time and to do a little bit of this and that and then die. That's not why we're here. We're here to bring glory to our God. And that happens as God through the Holy Spirit makes people like Jesus, makes them follow his footsteps, his example of godliness, of holiness. We'll be thinking this evening about the difference between holiness and morality. But more of that later on. The evidence then of how I can know that I've been chosen. You might say, well, have I been chosen? Have I been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world? Is my name there? How can we know? Well, we don't have access to that. You know, you can't log in. You know, and it hasn't been published. You can't access it over the web, you know. Your name, whether it's written in that particular register. No. The evidence of the fact that you've been chosen is, number one, you trust Jesus as your Savior. Number two, you're being changed. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-5, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How do we know? Because our gospel came to you not with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Yeah, Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, look, when I came to you and preached the gospel to you, something amazing happened. You turned from idols to serve the living and true God. That's how I know God's chosen you. The evidence that God has chosen you is that you changed. How can you and I know that we're one of the elect whom God chose before the beginning of time, set his love on before time began? We don't know God's secret purposes. We can't access that information. The evidence is what we need to look for in ourselves. Firstly, are you trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Putting no confidence in your works, putting no confidence in your obedience or your church connection or your anything at all. Are you trusting Christ alone to save you from sin and to bring you into God's new world? There it is, the first thing, trust in Jesus. Secondly, do you desire to obey him as your Lord? Not out of a desire to gain brownie points or to seem better than the next person or to impress your girlfriend or whatever it might be, but to express your love for Jesus. Is that your desire? I know that you don't measure up. I know that I don't measure up, and I'm pretty sure none of us does measure up to what we desire to be like Christ. But is that the bent of your heart? Is that the desire of your heart? Is that what you pray for in the morning as you head off for work or school or whatever it might be? Lord, help me to follow in the footsteps of your Son. Help me to follow Jesus in the way that I love, in the way that I glorify you, in the way that I serve as he did. Is that your desire? If you're lacking that desire, then perhaps you need to stop kidding yourself. Maybe you've got no basis for thinking that you're one of the chosen. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be certain in Jesus but to trust and obey. What about you? What about you? Maybe you're not even a Christian. You can say, well, I'm not a Christian and I will choose when I will become one, if I do. Hang on. Remember what we've been saying this morning, what the Bible says? God's choice, not yours. God's choice. So then, well, I can't do anything. I've got to sit around waiting for God to do something. God is doing something right now. God is saying to you, repent and believe the gospel. And if you find it in your heart that you can't do it, if you have no desire to do it, if you're saying, I'll do it in my own time, I'll do it when I feel like it, I'll do it when I'm about to die, don't think you can do that. You better come to God right away and say, Lord, change me. Lord, change me. Give me this faith that I lack so that I won't go to hell when I die. It's that serious. It's that serious. If you don't find in your own heart the desire to trust Christ as your Savior and Lord, plead with God to give you that. Don't make that an excuse for inaction. Repent and believe the gospel is the command of God. But you say, I can't do it. Yes, that's right. So throw yourself on the mercy of God. Plead with him to grant you this gift of saving faith in Christ. This second of the 5 points exalts the sovereign grace of God. It highlights His incredible love to we who deserve only His wrath because of our sin. But it's also the solid foundation of the assurance of salvation, that your destiny as a Christian is not in your hands. You can't flip-flop in and out of faith and salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches, what the Arminians taught. But no, when you trust in Christ truly, as He says, no one can pluck me out of my Father's hands. That's what you can say. No one can pluck the sheep of Jesus out of the hands of His Father. So if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, if that's where you're at, then know this. God has chosen you. It wasn't that you chose Him first. He chose you first. And because He chose you, you chose Him. That's the order. And remember that God is no Indian giver. His gifts and calling, the Bible says, are irrevocable. Your salvation is just as sure as God's word is sure. Nothing can take that. Nothing can change that. It's our place as creatures of dust, as rebel sinners, to glory in the grace of a sovereign God, sovereign in everything, and particularly, as we've been thinking today, in salvation. We were born in sin, but God in His mercy has saved us. I'll close with the words of Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. In Him, Jesus, we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. A brother warned me last week about not simply delivering a lecture from this pulpit, and I take the warning on board. This is not intended to be, and I hope it has not been, a mere lecture. This is the Word of God on a most important and fundamental subject concerning the salvation of our souls. And if I've preached it today as if it was just some lecture, please forgive me, because I want to direct you to the sovereign God who saves sinners, that you might seek Him while He is able to be found and call on Him while He is near and put your trust in His Son for your salvation. That's my desire for myself and for us all, and indeed for all people, as God has said, that He desires the death of no one, but commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. To whom be praise and glory forever. Amen.